This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim tasliman kathira. Qala al-muallifu rahimahullahu ta'ala wa an Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu anhu qala أن قدح النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم انكسر فاتخذ مكان الشعب سلسلة من فضة أخرجه بخاري. Narrated Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu anhu, when the cup of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was broken, he fixed it with a silver wire at the crack. Reported by al-Bukhari.
Yes. I just disconnected. We'll read the second one later. بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه بعد. This is the last hadith in the chapter about using utensils, and Imam Ibn Hajar رحمه الله mentioned it after showing the rule of the prohibition of using any utensils made of gold and silver. He was want to tell you that if there is a very small amount of silver added to the cup or added to the utensil, it will not make it haram, based on this hadith. Because that cup is not made of silver anymore. And you have a cup that has a little bit of crack and you fill it up with silver, we don't call it a silver cup. We don't call it, that's right. It just that you filled up the crack with that. So this hadith Anas radiallahu anhu, reported by Asim, he said, Asim al-Ahwal, he said that Ibn Sirin, rahimahullah ta'ala, narrated this hadith from Anas ibn Malik. Asim, the follower of the successors, basically the third one in the chain, he said, I saw with my eyes that cup that Anas was talking about. I saw with my eyes. قَالْ رَأَيْتُ قَدَحَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. Where did he see it? قَالْ رَأَيْتُهُ عِنْدَ أَنَسِ ibn Malik. I saw it at Anas radiallahu anhu, his house. And here, you see, even though he saw it at Anas ibn Malik's house, Asim still said what? I heard Ibn Sirin saying, Anas saying. Asim said, I heard Ibn Sirin said, Anas said. But if he saw the cup and he entered Anas and he saw that, he didn't say, Anas said. He's still so honest that he wanted to tell you exactly where he heard the hadith from. مع أنه هنا له أن يدلس. He can make it sounds like he met or he heard it directly from what? From Anas ibn Malik. But they were very accurate and they were very clear in the way they narrated the hadith. Anyway, he said, cup had a crack in it, and he filled it up with silver. Also, later on, after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, another crack happened to it. So Anas radiallahu anhu was thinking about filling that other crack with silver or gold. But Abu Talha told him, don't change what the Prophet ﷺ had. So keep the cup exactly the same way. So he put back what? The iron, the metal, the رجع الحديد مكان. Anyway, and it was in some of the narrations that it is like the size of the finger, or some said even like three fingers, like three cracks next to each other. That's where he filled it up with the silver. Al-qadah, it means a small cup. And I want to, why we care about defining what's qadah, the cup? Why we say a small cup? To understand the percentage. That's right? So the larger item, so for example, nobody will come and say, oh, that amount only of silver is allowed, or that like the size of your finger. But the size of your finger comparing to the size of a small cup. So you can basically make analogy on that. A sha'b, basically a crack, هو المكان الانشعاب أو الانفطار. Then he said the Prophet ﷺ put silsila, the brother just read it, silsila. That's one way to narrate the hadith was narrated, silsila. But also it could be salsala. So you can read it silsila or salsala. Both are correct. Both were used by ulama al hadith. Are they the same when it comes to the meaning? Not really, no. In Arabic language, the word silsila different than the word salsala. So, salsalatun min fidda, يعني it means it was filled with any type of silver. بأي طريقة. Any type of silver, you know, it could be iron, it could be just a round piece. You take it and you fill the crap and you the crack in it, and you stretch it, or you put it under heat. Whatever it is, the method that you use, it just any in any shape. But if you call silsila, it means the chain that basically the necklace that you are familiar with. So these circles. So he took this circle and attach it to that crack and fill it up with it. Anyway, what do we learn from this? We learn from this that any utensil that it has a little bit element of silver or gold in it, what will be the ruling on using it? Al-ulama rahimahumullah ta'ala, some of them differentiating between filling up the cracks or adding gold versus silver. So some ulama said, the gold is not allowed, period. So even if you add a little bit of gold, plated gold, a little bit of gold in the utensils, will make it prohibited. Okay? And they didn't allow that at all. And that's some Maliki and the Madhab al-Shafi'i, Madhab al-Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala. Why? They said because we have general ahadith said, do not eat or drink from utensils that what? Made of gold. As for the silver, exception was made by the action of the Prophet ﷺ. Is that clear? So he said, yes, exception can be made because the Prophet ﷺ did. Type, can we make analogy? We said, since he allowed silver, can we make analogy in gold? They said, no, you can't make that analogy. But other ulama, like the Hanafi rahimahullah, and Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, and many Shafi'i and some Maliki said, no, this analogy is correct. In one hadith, he forbid silver and gold. So if he allowed a crack to be filled with gold, he should allow it also to be filled with. So it just happened that the Prophet was not rich and he didn't have the money to put a gold in it. So if it plated gold or plated silver, would it make a difference? That's according to the official position of the Hanafi and Muhammad ibn Hassan Shibani and many Shafi'is. And to be honest with you, is this analogy correct? Is really silver take the same rule of gold? The answer is no. You're allowed to wear a ring made of silver, but you're not allowed to wear a ring made of gold. So to say that silver like gold is not a very accurate analogy, and that's what led the majority of the fuqaha rahimahullah goes with not allowed to eat anything that plated gold or any spoon or fork or knife or plates that plated with gold or has gold in it. As if it has silver, also the fuqaha differentiate between large amount and small amount. So some of them said it has to be very small amount. But when we asked them what the small amount means, they couldn't come with any clear answer what exactly small amount means. Okay, is it like less one-third? It is like 10%, 5%? What is it exactly? And to be honest with you, for me, I wouldn't look at the amount size-wise. Is it 2% or 10%? I will look at that plate or that cup. Do we call it gold cup? Do we call it a silver cup? Do we call it a gold plate? If it's gold, it's haram. But if it's not gold, it is allowed. Exactly the same ruling we use when it comes to men using things for beautification. We know men cannot beautify themselves with gold, that's right? But let's say I buy a watch, and this watch is one of these, where's my watch? I don't have it. This watch, if you open it from inside, basically the thing that is made of inside, made of gold. So it will be accurate, and they do that. Some of these, like, ايش يسمونها العقارب الساعة؟ Huh? The gears inside, you know, the arrows that move around. These are, if it's made of gold, do we call this a gold watch? No, we don't. We don't call it a gold watch. It's still metal or some steel, whatever, or leather. It's not a gold. But if the whole entire of the band around your wrist is made of pure gold, and the whole entire outside is gold, that's a gold watch, like women wear. That's haram for men to use. But if it has a little bit of gold, it's still not called a gold watch, not called a gold cup or plate. It will be a lot. Tayyib, I think the real question will be plated gold. Can I drink or eat in something that plated gold? I go with the opinion is not allowed to do that, because it looks like a gold cup. Any reason that you can think of why Sharia forbid gold cup, it will apply to that if it is plated. But again, this is also some ulama rahimahumullah ta'ala don't mind if it's plated gold, because they said it's a very small amount applied to the utensil, and it's not a gold spoon, it's not a gold silver. As another gold fork, and I understand that. So basically, both really have a good argument. One of the lessons that we can learn from this hadith, that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had a crack in his cup. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam fixed it. He didn't just throw it away. There are some people are wasters. Like they don't reuse, they don't, as we say today, modern language, recycle, kind of reuse it, and you can transfer it to another way to use it and utilize this instead of just wasting the materials that you have. And we are a very bad in this when it comes to being conservative in the thing that we use. We used to waste a lot. From this hadith, we see that the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not a waster. Also, it shows you how simple life the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had. Yani, his life was very simple, that even the little cup, he will fill that gap or that crack with silver, that metal, just to be able to use it again. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't say, you know what, give me another fancy cup, or I'm not going to drink from a cup that clearly anyone see it from a distance or see it in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam hand, he would know that this is cracked one. Oh, how can I have a cracked cup? You know, just let me get a new one. Today we're like that. You know, a little bit scratch in your watch, I can't wear it, I need a new one. You know, a little bit of dent in your shoes, you just throw it away. Or you don't throw it away. It will be somewhere in your house, and you just get another shoes and keep going. And this is how it is our life, unfortunately. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't live like kings and rich people. He lived a very simple life, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. If this been said, I also would like to say that there is people obsessed with keeping stuff. Like they have obsession with this, keeping everything, you know, unwrapping everything. You know, there is somebody, I'm not gonna mention his name, but he always tell me, like, you remind me of like the old grandpa and grandma, you know, why would you keep stuff? But there is people like that. In the old days, people used to, I remember when my grandfather passed away, rahimahullah, we found in his cabinet, things were very strange. Like, for example, a can of Coke. It's been kept there for literally more than 20, 10 years or something like that. Why? Because that I wish that, I hope that my father didn't throw it away or his children didn't take it, because I get to learn later on that this was actually first time ever for him to see a can of Coke. In Egypt, they had glass, but never had the can. And the first time ever he saw the can when he went to Saudi Arabia, ironically. So he brought it back with him, a can, just to, you know, this is like something incredible, like never seen before from his village. But my point is, there is a lot of people obsessed with keeping things and they don't even use it. And it will not be used. And some of them do this to food. Like one of the things that I always suffer when I go with people to eat, that they always try to keep the food. I understand if you keep the food to eat it, I'm good with it. I'm happy. But if you just keep the food to fool yourself, to make yourself feel good, then what happened? You go put it in the fridge until it came back, then you throw it away later on in the trash. And that's what you do. And you know that. So in this case, you just... you're fooling yourself, in my opinion. But if you don't need it, alhamdulillah, just don't order more than what you can have. So the obsession of keeping things and storing things is also another problem that people need to get rid of, in my opinion. You know, I travel a lot in so many countries in the world. I don't recall ever seeing in European country or in Far East country, something called self-storage. This concept is a very pure American concept. You know, there is no concept, like, it's not a popular, at least, as far as I have seen, in other countries. Why? Because people don't overbuy like us. Like one person said once, we buy some things that we don't need with money that we don't have, to impress people that we don't like, you know? And that's what it does. And we have this self-storage and all the stuff, we overload our storage with all these things. And my advice to you, donate for the sake of Allah. You know, there is thrift stores, there is area. There is people, mashallah, their cars is like a storage. There is people, their garage is a storage. They can open a thrift stores in their garage and in their trunk in the car. So my advice to those people, just try to get rid of that habit. Next chapter, go ahead. Yes. Very good. He asking, do we have any remnants or anything from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? If you go to Istanbul, they have this famous museum where they display things from the Prophet ﷺ time, like his sword and things of that nature. What the ulama rahimahullah said long time ago, way before the Ottomans exist, that during the 8th century and the 7th century Hijri, al-ulama rahimahullah said there is nothing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's tools and things were kept. They were lost. Yani, we know some things been inherited generation, but basically at one point lost. Like Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said that he inherited a hair, single hair. He took it from his father, or from his family, from his shuyukh, all the way to Anas ibn Malik, that Anas had it, and he gave it to someone. And Imam Ahmad said, when I'm sick, I put that hair in a water, and I drink the water, I will be healed. Because in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's body is blessed body, but not any other human's body is blessed like that. In Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's blessings, barakah, is tangible and it is intangible. It is a tangible barakah. So the Prophet ﷺ's sweat, the Prophet ﷺ's saliva, the Prophet ﷺ's hand, the Prophet ﷺ's wiping over a child, this is, will be a blessing. He will be basically blessed by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's hand and wiping. Beside, the Prophet ﷺ is also blessed when it comes to his dua. But that part, which is a dua for someone, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put barakah on the person, something that the Prophet ﷺ shared with other humans, with other righteous people. But the Nabi ﷺ has way much from it. So for example, if somebody opened a store and said, Sheikh Walid, can you come to bless the store? Okay, there is two meanings for it. One, if he means that I go and make dua for him, that's fine. You know, I will make dua for you and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala barakah in your store, outside the store, see it, mashallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it blessed. But if you think that me going into your store, stepping on your doors with my shoes and whatever stick in it in the bottom, that's gonna, if I put, keep my tracks on like my DNA in your store, it means your store will be literally blessed? No. That's something we don't believe in. Okay, that's that what differentiates between the mainstream Sunni Islam and those extreme Sufis or Shias who believe in the literal blessings of human beings other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And not only that they're blessed, their blessing can be transferred. So they said, for example, Al-Husayn, if he's buried or he step on a piece of land, this land will be blessed. And this blessed land can bless other people. So it's not only him and whatever he touch, and whatever he touch, it will transfer. And one of the things we said, when this will stop. So that's why this, for example, whenever I debated one of them long time ago, I said, when you go to a shrine and you wipe over the shrine, okay, this shrine is a metal, and this metal is just made like 100 years ago. How come this thing that was built 100 or 50 years ago, or maybe 2 years ago, remodeling, how can it be blessed? How can you wipe over it? And you believe that wipe overing, it will transfer blessing and heals your body and bless your body. So there is said, because of the connection. So let's say this saint or this prophet buried here, his body attached to the sand attached to the construction, the constructions on the concrete to the metal, the metal to the concrete to the metal. So everything around him is basically connected to him. That's why it's transferable. So I said, if this is the case, if I touch it, it will be transferred to me. Can I touch your hand? And I will be blessed, and somebody else touch my hand. Is that how it works? Why would you go to just touch anyone who just came from there and that's it? You know, it's kind of, it is really not a very solid argument. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's companions never did that. Nobody ever went to Abu Bakr or Umar to take the blessings of Abu Bakr or the blessing of Umar radiallahu anhu. All these innovations. Going back to the point, is these things in the museums are from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What we know, there is nothing from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam proven to be from the Prophet. So if someone said this sword is the Prophet's sword, we said, what's your proof? Do you have basically a chain of narrators that will confirm that this is the sword of the Prophet? Did anyone that we knew document this all the way to the Prophet? Did anyone document that this is the exact shoes that the Prophet wear? Is this what? So the reality, as far as I know, nobody can produce something like that. Yes, there is a lot of talk, a lot of references in some books and stuff like that, but there is really no proof, 100%, because we have to treat these items the same way we treat what? The hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot say that this is a statement of the Prophet unless. But if someone said, oh, this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sword, do we have to say it's bid'ah, it's haram? It's like any narration in the story, in the seerah. We don't really pick on the isnad of it. We just take it as a general advice. Okay, this is like looks like an old sword. Maybe it's the Prophet ﷺ sword or so on. You know, just to learn from it and inspire by it. But that's about it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Go ahead. Now we're going to go to chapter 3.
قال المؤلف رحمه الله تعالى باب إزالة النجاسة وبيانها عن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه قال سئل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن الخمر تتخذ خلا قال لا أخرجه مسلم والترمذي قال حديث حسن صحيح
وقال حديث حسن صحيح.
Chapter 3, The Nature and Cleansing of a Najasa, narrated Anas ibn Malik radiallahu an, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about making vinegar out of alcohol. He said no, meaning it is prohibited. Reported by Muslim and Tirmidhi, and the later graded it Hasan Sahih.
So this chapter, it says the nature and cleansing of an-najasa. An-najasa, impurities. The nature and cleansing. Actually, it didn't say that. You need the translation. He fixed the statement. The statement of Ibn Hajar is like this. Babu izalati najasati wa bayaniha. Chapter of cleansing of the najasa, impurities, and its nature. So he talked about the purification of from najasa, how to cleanse the najasa, the impurities. Then what is the nature of impurity? What is impurity? And that let some of the ulama criticize Imam Ibn Hajar. He said because explaining the nature of something comes first before you explain how to cleanse it. يعني بيان حقيقة النجاسة يقدم على إزالتها. You first identify it, then later on you tell me how to clean it. It didn't tell me how to clean it, then you tell me what is that is. You know, it's kind of, it's like I tell you, okay, to clean it, you need to do A, B, C. To clean what? You're going to say, that's right? So you have to explain what is that is that I need to clean first, then you tell me how to clean it. But Al-Imam Ibn Hajar rahimahullah didn't mention what are the impurities in this chapter. His focus is not really that. He will mention some of the things that are still impure because he already mentioned some of the impurities in the previous chapters. You remember the first chapter? He talked about the urine, that it is being impure. He talked about the dog, saliva, being impure according to him. Okay, so he talked about things before, part of what is considered in Islam impurities. And he will continue doing this, explaining a little bit about it, but he wants here to tell you that how to get rid of it. All impurities can be classified to two categories. يعني افهم هذا فهو مهم. Understand this because it is really make things easy. All impurities goes back to two types. Type number one, najasa ayniya, that it is impure in itself. Yani in itself it is impure. Like what? The urine. Like what? The blood. Like what? The feces. It is impure, that's right? Khalas? Can you cleanse it? Only with one way. You cleanse it only with one way. Transforming it from its nature to a new nature, a new entity. That's right? Sorry for the example. You bring a urine. Okay? Then you put a heat on it. What will happen to it? Evaporate. Is this evaporation najis? No. Because it transfers from one entity to another. So that new product, it is basically not najis. I give you a better example. You remember when we talked about the impurity of the skin? That's right. The skin of the animal, sorry, the skin of the animal. We said it's impure. A dead animal or a, you know, it's not been slaughtered or an animal not allowed to eat. Their skin is what? Najis, impure. But in Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if you tan it, it became what? Pure. You transfer it from skin to be leather. That's a new entity. So the only way to transfer the impurity, which is impure in itself, is by transferring it from one entity to a new entity. Is that clear? يسمونها, we call this in Arabic language what? Istihala. Istihala doesn't mean impossible. Istihala, it means, you know, transferring. يعني تغيرت حاله. You change its situation from one entity to another. The other type of impurities, النوع الثاني من أنواع النجاسة, the second type is النجاسة الحكمية, وهي أعيان طاهرة تقع عليها النجاسة. It is items that is pure but is mixed with impurities. Like what? You have a piece of cloth. A urine fall in it. So that cloth became what? Now? Impure. You cannot wear it. صح. That's right. But this cloth originally what? Pure. But the impurity fall in it. You know, toilet seat. You drop a urine on it. Or your baby, stain it with feces. So the seat is pure. But because of this, you know, vomiting or feces stain or whatever it is, became what? Impure. So it is a pure thing. You come and you have the najasa added to it. Is that clear? How you clean this? How you remove this najasa? You remove this najasa with anything that remove the najasa and bring that item to its original state. And the most famous method is what? Water. You pour water, you clean it. But also, you can use other than water to clean or to remove the najasa. So, do you understand this now? إذن هما نتنوعان وإزالتهما بطريقتين. Two types, and removing this najasa is by two ways. The first one is in itself it's najis. And how to remove that? By changing the entity of that najis item. The entity of the pig, for example. The entity of the blood. The entity of the urine. The entity of whatever the case is. And this is the other one. It is a pure item that the najasa, the impurity, comes on it, and by removing it, that item came back to its original state, which is the purity. And Imam Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, in this ahadith, he basically covered these four points, and he started with something he believes it's najis in itself, which is al-khamr. Imam Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, like many other scholars, believe that al-khamr is najis. That drink that intoxicates people, okay, he considered that najis. That's why he starts with the hadith that we heard, hadith Anas radiallahu an, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was asked about making vinegar out of wine. He said, no, it is prohibited. It is prohibited. And he said, this hadith reported by Muslim and Tirmidhi. And Tirmidhi said, هذا حديث حسن صحيح. This hadith is Hasan, which is acceptable. صحيح, it means what? Authentic. This description, when Tirmidhi said this hadith is acceptable or fair or good, then he said it is authentic. It's a problematic statement. And just for the record, for those who benefit from this, since we have people online as well, At-Tirmidhi is not the first one ever said that. There is many scholars use the same term, Hasan Sahih, like Ya'qub ibn Shaybah and others, Imam Ya'qub ibn Shaybah and others. But At-Tirmidhi, very famous of using this. Is this a contradicting statement? Like, for example, if I say, Because Hassan is one level, Sahih is a higher level. Okay? When we say this hadith is authentic, it means very high level. But when you say this hadith is Hassan, it's a lower level. It's like when I say, Ibrahim, what kind of student you used to be in college? Sorry to put you on the spot. Hassan. He said he is a B student. Okay? So what if he told me I was A and B student? Does that make sense? You're going to say it's you either A or B. That's right. You pass this class with A or B. You cannot say A, B. That's right. There is like problem here. That's why they said this is a problem. Tirmidhi said that. Hasanun sahih. And al-ulama rahimahullah, it tried to explain what he means by that. And they gave 13 different answers for that. Obviously, we're not going to go over it. But I just want you to open your mind how ilm al-hadith is a very deep knowledge as well. And the most famous answer for this, that al-imam al-Tirmidhi rahimahullah telling you that the chain of narrator for this particular narration is Hassan, is acceptable. But the text, the meaning, the wording is authentic because it came from other chain of narrators, from other ways that it make it authentic. Is that clear? So this is one of the most common understanding of this statement, rahimahullah ta'ala. Or he means that there is two isnad, two chain of narrators. One is Hassan and the other one is authentic. So he also can, this is, could be the meaning. He said, Al-Khamr. Su'il al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-Khamr. He was asked about Al-Khamr. Al-Khamr comes from the word Takhmir, which it means, comes from the word, we are familiar with the word khimar, which is something you women cover their heads with, scarf. Why al-khamr is called khamr? Because it cover your conscious and make you intoxicated. You cover your basically kind of cloud your brain and you can't think clearly. Also been said because al-khamr, it means change, because it changed from juice or fruits that smell good, taste good, to be something smell bad and taste bad. Alcohol is basically a form when yeast ferments, breaks down without oxygen. The sugar in different food. For example, wine is made of the sugar in grapes. Beer from the sugar in the certain type of barley or type of grain. Cider made from what? Apple. Vodka made out of potato. Anyway, so we can go on and on. So these are like, they take basically these fruits, they break the sugar in certain chemical process and it will become khamr. Okay? And we're not going to go into the technical detail of it. I want to make a distinguish between two things and pay attention to this. A lot of people mix between khamr and alcohol. Alcohol, which is in English used really, we use it to refer to the khamr, but alcohol, the chemical, the basically the chemistry of alcohol is a quite different than al-khamr. Al-khamr, it was people drinks for the purpose of what? Lin-nashwa. People drink it for joy, for relaxing, for forgetting about things. Like you drink, they drink it for social purposes, okay? And to enjoy it. This is what khamr, this is what the Sharia came to sorry, I just have some like nerve problem, like infections in my nerves. Ask for alcohol. We have ethanol and methanol. And if you study simple classes in chemistry, you understand there is a difference between the ethanol and methanol. Methanol is a poison. Ethanol is something that it exists in the alcohol drinks that you drink, exists in medicine. And methanol is something that exists in most of chemical products, like cleaning products, some percentage of it in perfumes, and for example, what else they use it? Huh? Sanitizers and things of that nature. And because of this, I'm saying this from the beginning, because it's ironic to see how some Muslim modern scholars talked about perfumes and it's allowed to be used or not because it has alcohol, thinking that the alcohol in the perfumes is the khamr. So they start saying, oh, khamr is not allowed to be used, so the perfumes, alcohol perfume is new. And that's just a lack of knowledge that the type of alcohol that's in the perfumes are a different type of alcohol that's used in the khamr that people drink. And these perfumes are not khamr. It's not the drink that people drink for, they call the spirit drink or for joy. That's not what it is. So somebody once argued with me and he said, Sheikh, but some people drink perfumes. Like, and that's true. I've seen crazy people like that. They take the cologne and they drink it. I said, if there is someone who is idiotic enough, okay, idiot enough to do that, that doesn't change the ruling of the perfumes. It's like another guy who's not less idiot than this one will go and drink gas, gasoline, benzene. You smell it, you get high. Doesn't make benzene and make the gasoline wet khamr. There is other also idiot person will go and take what? The paint and the glue, and they start smelling it and mix, and they will get high. That will not make that khamr. You understand? So not because some people use it, it makes it khamr. And I'm saying this because it's very ironic how there is very huge, long articles written and fatwas and stuff like that about the prohibition of using perfumes that has alcohol. And they thinking that this is a type of khamr, not realizing that this is synthetic alcohol formulated from chemical substance. Because methanol alcohol is something that the chemists developed out of the original ethanol alcohol for industrial purposes. Go ahead.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha
So that substance that called alcohol, it can be exist in three forms. The first one, which is deadly, it's like a poison. You consume it, it will harm you, or harmful, let's put it that way. Number two, which it intoxicates when it's consumed. And that's what you see in the alcohol and the beer and the wine and the liquor and stuff like that. And that's the haram one, to buy, to sell, to carry. This is what basically, that khamr, so it's an element in the khamr that make it intoxicating. Number three, that element that exists in the khamr, but can be exist in other items, but it will never intoxicate the person. It will never lead to intoxication. No matter how much you drink from it, it will not intoxicate the person. And this can be found in certain type of food. Naturally, in certain type of food, in certain type of, even today in medicine and stuff like that. And this is, no matter how much you drink from it, it will never intoxicate you. That will not call it khamr. So the Prophet ﷺ was asked about al-khamr, making it vinegar. What then making it vinegar? Because, as you know, vinegars are the transformation of khamr. SubhanAllah, al-khamr starts as something absolutely halal, pure. Grapes, date, apple, whatever the fruit is. Okay? Then transfer from halal to haram. Through a certain process, you treat it in a certain ways, the sugar starts breaking down, basically then the yeast that appear, transfer that fruit into what? To produce alcohol, and it became intoxicating material. Because its nature changed, the ruling what? Changed. From halal to haram. If you keep that fruit that it became now a wine and it became now alcohol, if you keep it long enough and you add certain things to it, you do certain process. In the old days, they used to move it from sun to shade or shade to sun, change the temperature of the room. Sometimes they threw certain fruits in it. Now they do many chemical ways to transfer this wine to become what? A vinegar. To transfer this khamr to a vinegar. Okay? So this man was saying, Ya Rasulullah, what about me transferring the khamr into khal? And this is something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade that person from doing. This hadith, Imam Ibn Hajar mentioned it to make a point that al-khamr is najis. That's why it cannot be transferred to khal, because whatever you're going to put in it, according to this hadith, it will make it also najis. So that's why you're not allowed to keep it, you're not allowed to have it, and that's why Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forbid using it in any way or any form. And he mentioned this hadith to, according to the Shurrah al-Hadith, is to establish that point that al-khamr is najis. I personally doubt that that's what Ibn Hajar meant. I don't think Ibn Hajar rahimahullah meant that. I think Ibn Hajar rahimahullah brought this hadith to speak about one of the way that how to treat the najasa. Can you transfer it from one state to another? Okay. So, and he start, because he starts with izalatul najasa, the cleansing of the najasa. Would making khal out of khamr cleanse the khamr? So it looks like he doesn't believe in that, and he mentioned this as his proof, because there is more than that, as you will see. But before even I go there, my question is it true that al-khamr is najis? Let's say you pass by someone, he drops drops of wine on your clothes. Is that najis? Is that, let's say, you, huh? Yeah, so is al-khamr najis or not? This is the question. The vast majority of the Muslim jurists, يقولون إنها نجسة. It is najis. And there is almost a consensus among the Muslim scholars that it is impure. And some ulama claim that there is an agreement between all the Muslim scholars on this, that al-khamr is najis. You touch it, it's impure, you have to wash your hand. Touch your thobe, you have to clean it, otherwise you're not allowed to keep it on or to pray in it. And this is the official position of the Hanafi, the Shafi'i, most of the Shafi'i, the Malikis, most of the Hanbalis, and the choice of Shaykh Sami Taymiyyah ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, and many others, among them Shaykhna Shaykh bin Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala. What's the vast majority of the scholars base their argument upon? They said because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ. Allah said that al-khamr and al-maysir and al-ansab and al-azlam, it's a very different forms of gambling tools at that time. Rijs. He used the word rijs. It is from the shaytan. So, اجتنبوه, abstain from it. So they said, Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah said, since the Sharia used the word rijs to refer to khamr, it means it is najis. It means because the word rijs, it gives you that mean, that indication of impurity, something qadir, something mustaqdar, something that is disgusting. So he said, that's basically what it is. And also because it is the opposite of the purity, which is the salah and the wudu. To be honest with you, this verse is not very clear evidence to show that al-khamr is najis. Why? Number one, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to stay away from al-khamr and gambling. Not because it's rijs, no. Because what Allah said later on, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَنْ يُوقِعَ بَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةَ وَالْبَغْضَاءَ فِي الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ وَيَصُدَّكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَعَنِ الصَّلَاةِ. Allah said the reason for prohibition of khamr, because it caused fight between people. It caused animosity between people. People come fight, yes. They drink together as social, but many times it leads to people kill one another, fight with one another, you know, and also prevent people from dhikr Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the salah. Also, the word rijs in Arabic language, it means something mustaqdar, something is not appropriate, something is not pleasant. It doesn't mean necessarily najis. It doesn't mean impurity. كذلك يجعل الله الرجس على الذين لا يؤمنون. Allah put rijs on the disbeliever. It doesn't mean put what? Najasa, impurity on the disbeliever. And nobody understands from the word rijs that. إنهم رجس ومأواهم جهنم. يعني it means they are something filthy and they go to hellfire, those disbelievers. فاجتنبوا الرجس من الأوثان. Stay away from the rijs, the filthy deities and idols that the people of Mecca used to worship. But nobody ever said that touching that idol, it make you impure. Nobody said these idols, these woods and statues, in itself, it's impure. And even though Allah call it rijs. Also, the hadith, the ayah itself said, the gambling tools that they use, no one ever, except Ibn Hazm, no one ever said that these tools of gambling that Allah referred to with the khamar are najis, even though Allah called all of them what? Rijs. I personally could not find a single scholar among the early Muslim scholars, among the companion, the successors, ever explained the word rijs with the word najis, impure. And never. As a matter of fact, Ibn Abbas didn't say that. It's something completely different. As a matter of fact, Ibn Zayd, Mujahid, Ibn Jabr, all the ulama, the great scholar of tafsir, never explained this way. Also, the word ijtanibu, it doesn't mean because it's najis. It means stay away from al-khamr. That's why stay away. Don't come close to it. That's why Nabi ﷺ forbid us to sit on a table where al-khamr is served. Not because it's going to make us najis, because that coming too close to it. You sit today with them, they're drinking, tomorrow you try it, you know. Next thing you find out yourself drinking with these guys who you hang out with drinking. So that's why Islam came to do that. Not because it is basically najis. Also, I have a question. Is everything prohibited to use or to touch or to consume, it is because it's najis? Is every prohibited thing to use or to consume, it means it is automatically najis? No. We're not allowed to use what? Gold and silver in as a utensil. It is because najis? No, it's not. That's right. You know, we're not allowed to eat in Islam. We're not allowed to eat, for example, frogs. Is it because najis? No, nobody ever said frogs are najis. So there is no connection. But everything najis, impure, we're not allowed to eat or to consume or to use. The other way around. يسمى عموم خصوص مطلق من وجه دون وجه. So it's the other way around. And a ridge here من عمل الشيطان. It's a ridge from the shaytan. So it's an intangible thing. It's not a tangible kind of najas. طيب, also the what other evidence they have? The other evidence that the majority has, they said, because Allah in the Quran said about the khamr of the Jannah, وَسَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ شَرَابًا طَهُورًا. It's a pure khamr. It's not impure. How can? They said because every description for the khamr of the Jannah is the opposite of the khamr of the dunya. So this, that's why Allah said in the khamr of the Jannah, لَا يُصَدَّوْنَ عَنْهَا وَلَا يُنْزِفُونَ. It will not cause headache, it will not cause intoxication. That means the khamr of the dunya cause what? Headache and intoxication. So they said the same thing. So it is pure. That means the khamr of the dunya is not pure. But as you see, this is very weak kind of argument. Because pure here, it doesn't necessarily mean impure, yani najis. It could mean that khamr al-akhirah has no smell. It's not comes out of, you know, this chemical change that causes a lot of, you know, unpleasant experience, but the khamr of the dunya is not like that. And also, is that means everything in Jannah described being pure, it means its counterpart in dunya is najis? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about all the fruits of Jannah is what? Pure. The food of Jannah is pure. This means the fruit and the food in the dunya is najis? No, it's not a good argument. That, it's a strange, it's interesting, isn't it? Even though there is no, these are two are the main evidence that the majority use to prove their position. There is no other evidence, by the way, they have. There is no other main evidence other than these two. They have one more. They said, because in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when an orphan was told about an orphan, he inherited khamr, he said, spill it. They said it's najis because otherwise the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will not waste that. But it wastes because it's haram, not because it's najis. Anyway, the other hand, you have few, and I will say this again, few scholars said al-khamr is not najis. Very small in numbers. Like the Shaykh of Imam Malik, Rabi'ah al-Ra'i. Like al-Muzani, the student of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah. And the Dawood al-Zahiri, and some of the later scholars like Shawkani and Siddiq Hassan Khan, Sun'ani, Sheikh Ahmed Shakir, and obviously Ibn Ahmed Shakir, rahimahullah ta'ala, they said that al-khamr is not najis, and that's what personally I do believe. That first of all, there is no clear evidence that al-khamr is najis, is impure. Number two, that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when the order came to them to get rid of al-khamr, they spilled it in the streets of Medina. And if this was impure, you cannot spill impurity in the streets of Medina and the alley of Medina to make the streets filled with impurity. You can't do that. That will not be allowed. And this is, in my opinion, a better argument. Okay. Also, a better argument to say it is pure. It's not najis. It is pure. Because all items, the original state in it, it is pure until you bring proof to show otherwise. And we don't have any clear evidence shows otherwise. I want to, I know it's time, but just give me two, three minutes to wrap this up, 5 minutes max. If this has been the case, it make it, even if we say that this alcohol that it might exist in some perfumes, okay, comes from the ethanol alcohol, not the methanol. Let's agree, even though it's not the reality. But let's assume that. Let's assume also that the coughing medicine. Let's assume there is, so doctors, you guys can tell me, there is tons of medicines, not only the coughing medicine, tons of medicines that use the ethanol alcohol, and it's part of it. So some people would say this is najis, this is impure, and will make the usage of this haram. And first of all, we can dismiss this easily by saying al-khamr in itself is not najis. Number two, I said earlier that we differentiate between al-khamr and the element which is called alcohol, because alcohol has, that's an element, has many different forms, and we said three of them. Number three, that the alcohol that is exist in this medicine and this is not a form of khamr. People drink it for joy and like being high or something like that. And number five, we said that there is need for it, and since it's a small percentage and it will not lead to intoxications, it is allowed, it is permissible. What is forbidden in Islam is to cure someone or to use al-khamr, the pure khamr, as a form of medicine. That's where al-ulama said it's not allowed unless there is necessity. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَا أَنزَلَ مِنْ دَاءٍ إِلَّا وَأَنزَلَ لَهُ دَوَاءٍ وَلَا تَتَدَاوَوْا بِمَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ. You're not allowed to cure yourself with something which is haram. But this is something like somebody, you know what? I'm a sleepless. I have insomnia. You know, I'm so stressed out, and you know what? Go take maybe like some heavy liquor to just knock you out. No, you cannot use this as a form of medicine. You know what I'm saying? But unless there is necessities. In this case, I do believe in necessities. There is exceptions been made. But even al-khamr in a small percent, even the actual khamr in a small percentage added to another element, and this new element, it will not al-khamr will not be considered a dominating element. It will not be something lead intoxication. This element, even though part of it al-khamr, is halal to be used. A lot of people think that hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ma askara kathiru fa qaliluhu haram. Whatever much of it will intoxicate, it means a few of it will be haram as well. A lot of people don't understand what this hadith means. What this hadith means, if you drink one bottle of beer, you will not get intoxicated. Some people like that. You know, I'm not an expert. I never tried alcohol in my life. But let's assume somebody drink one beer and he will not. He said, "Khalas, no haram. I'm not intoxicated." No, he said, but if he drink, for example, 5 or 10, he will be drunk. So the hadith goes here. What much of it will make you intoxicated, little bit of it will not be allowed. You know, one sip of khamr is not going to make you drunk. Just one sip of wine. We said it's forbidden, not because it intoxicates you, because a lot of this wine will intoxicate you. But that's not the same case. If you have a little bit of the khamr added to a pool of like a huge amount and you have a new product, okay, a new product that comes out of it. Let's say you use alcohol and you add it to the medicine, or you add it to whatever product that you do. In this case, it will not make it. Let's say you burn steak with alcohol. If you do it haram because you are using this, but let's assume you went to a place where they burn the steak with alcohol. If you take the position that alcohol is najis, you're not going to drink the steak because it has impurity of it. Then we can debate over it's completely evaporated or not. But if you, like me, don't believe that it is najis originally, okay? Still one more thing. Is that khamr? I said, eat steak from here until yawm al-qiyamah, you'll not give it drunk. If you eat 100 of them or million of them, it will not be khamr. You got it. So this hadith is not like what people think. That's why it is very useful to understand this concept, especially in modern days, where kahal is used in many as an element in many products. Finally, is vinegar halal to use or not? Al-ulama rahimahullah said, the majority of the scholars said, if the vinegar transfer from alcohol to a vinegar by itself, it's halal. This is consensus. But what if it's not by itself? مش الخل الطبيعي. Someone process that. If you process this, there is two positions. The majority would say it's not allowed. It's haram because the hadith that we just studied. And some other, the first one, why it's allowed if the process by itself, because the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in Sahih Muslim, the best of dipping is vinegar. نعم الإدم أو الإدام الخل. And the Nabi will not praise something haram. And the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used al-khal, the vinegar, himself, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And because it transferred to a new entity, which is halal, it's not intoxicating anymore. But if you the one who processed this, so the majority of the scholar would say, it will not be basically allowed. Why? They say because al-khamr is najis. And whatever you add to it, it will make it najis, so then the product in the end will be najis, even if it's not intoxicating. You got it? So here, those who don't believe in najasa, this will not apply to them. This will not be an issue for them. But the majority believe in that. Basically, also they said, because human beings transfer it, and human beings not supposed to deal with khamr. They're supposed to destroy khamr, not to use it. And will open the door for people to buy khamr and to manufacture khamr. So that's why they said the Prophet ﷺ said that. Some other scholars said, no, we look at the outcome. The outcome is halal, which is vinegar, which is not intoxicating, is not najis at all. So that's why it doesn't matter. Even if someone did it, will not matter. And that's the position I take. especially if the vinegar made by non-Muslims or someone who's not Muslims, it will be even much better in this case. And I understand, as so many scholars, this hadith, that this man was asking the Prophet ﷺ the permission to keep the khamr. But the Nabi ﷺ wanted to make a point that khamr cannot be kept, cannot be purchased for the purpose of getting khal, getting vinegar. Anyway, so in regard to the medicine, if it has alcohol in it, there is a fatwa from the highest council of fatwa in the Muslim world, in the Muslim world, Thai, basically saying the same thing I said earlier, and this was issued in 2002 in Mecca, long time ago. Anyway, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.